Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 is such a rich text that we did a study last Wednesday and we did a sermon last Sunday, and I could still give another study and another sermon from it, I'm sure, in the various applications of it. I want to ask you, besides Nancy's testimony, and maybe even Nancy would like to share some things, I would like to ask you from last Wednesday's study and last Sunday's sermon, what is it that you saw that applied to you? What is it you saw Paul was saying that you found significant? Ron?
Mercy of God is a great motivator for a person to move in benevolence to God and man. The mercy of God that moves him. And if someone sees a work or something that he seems too large and, oh, I can't do that, you need to know what you're forgiven from. You need to know what exactly has Jesus done for you. And you see the largest of that is just moves you. Nothing's too big.
And in, as he said, in view of or by the mercies of God, he urges us to present our entire bodies as living sacrifices. Nothing held back. Totality of giving ourselves in devotion. Anybody else? What else did you see? What else did you see?
It was a reminder to me, as you used in already, the totality, that it's not merely a consecration of my mind to him, but even my physical body is in all aspects to be dedicated to him, to his use, and in all things I do, I need to glorify him. Okay. And a reminder of that.
Okay. Certainly. In great compatibility to the doctrine of entire sanctification. And there's a text, a proof text of that. Entire consecration of our entire being to God. Nothing held back. Anyone else? Paul.
I'm glad you brought up the idea last Sunday that the body is not a sinful physical body.
Mm-hmm.
It does not have a physical substance called sin dwelling.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't have a physical substance in it, but doesn't change its nature when we present it to God. But it's in the presentation of it, setting it apart, that it makes it a holy sacrifice. Anything else? Julie? He's describing something that is paramount, and that is particularly the part about if you do present your body as a living and holy sacrifice and remain in that presentation, you necessarily will die and be dead to self-interest. If you remain in that state of presenting your whole being and your body unto God as a living and holy sacrifice. So when the desires rise up, feelings rise up and tempt one to respond to feelings, act on feelings, gratify desires, keep your body, your whole being presented unto God, you must necessarily have self-interest die by remaining in that state of presentation of yourself to God. Yeah. Anyone else? Keith?
As I missed Sunday morning for the work this last Wednesday, at the beginning of chapter 12, I urge you, therefore, brethren, and you spoke about the therefore, and as I recall that the therefore being because by faith that the Gentiles have been grafted in, and because we are grafted in by faith, to therefore present our bodies a living sacrifice. And Paul addresses that, it is because of faith and the importance to present our bodies, therefore, as living sacrifices. I guess at that point it was more of a refresher of things that I've heard or thought about, but the entire sacrifice of that is a living sacrifice, and the picture of perhaps the animals and things that are upon the altar to be sacrificed, and it is a living sacrifice, and not so much we made light of as people would do, is to say that, well, the sacrifice is, we all get off the altar, run away at times, but to stay there and to be a living sacrifice, and the importance of, I guess, as a living sacrifice, the only thing that would be left to, I would say to move, but that it would have anything to it, it would need further consecration would be the mind, because the body would be sacrificed to God, and that it did really well with the test to renew your mind, then as you are a living sacrifice, make sure then that all your thoughts and your thinking and so forth remain pure and with God.
Okay, these first two verses of this chapter, Paul is not starting something new, but applying something drawn from what he just finished, the mercies of God. This large revelation of the mercies of God directed towards the Gentiles, still available to the Jews. And in light of those, therefore, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies, renew your minds, so that you can receive this mercy and not be broken off, and as Gentiles can be grafted in. Now, in verse 3 of this chapter, Paul starts off by saying, "For through the grace given to me." This is considered, starting with chapter 12, the practical portion of Romans. Most people say chapters 1 through 11 is the doctrinal, and that is true. There's a place in Romans 6 where Paul says, don't present your bodies any longer as instruments of unrighteousness, but present the members of your bodies as instruments to righteousness. And that is instructional. And that is practical. But it's in passing, in a context where he still continues in his doctrine. Even in the doctrine, he is making great, strong requirements upon his readers to act upon the doctrine. He does not expect to go through 11 chapters and leave the mind sitting passive until he gets to the practical. Paul intends, as he goes through chapters 1 and 2, to cause the mind to recognize whether or not it is under condemnation of law because it has known what it ought to do and has not done it. He intends by the end of the third chapter to have Gentile and Jew who are reading this to be refreshed in their conviction of what sin is. And if they are still living in sin, to be convicted by it at that present time. He intends when he goes through the fourth chapter and talking about the faith of Abraham, he intends for people to search their minds and see if they have the faith of Abraham and the circumcision of the heart, or if they're just ones who have circumcision physically and just physical descendants of Abraham. So he is intending for the mind to be probed with these different doctrinal subjects. He does not intend for the mind to be passive. Then he gets into chapter 5 and 6 describing the consequences of justification. He intends for the minds that are hearing him to contemplate whether or not this is true of them. Have they died to sin? Have they been baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ? Are they alive unto God or not? So it is not as though he intends for the mind to be passive, even though he's doctrinal. But now he shifts and starts to give us the expediencies of living as alive unto God. Very direct statements of application to take us from understanding the doctrine and the truths of these matters and giving us very direct apostolic applications of how we are to relate to one another. In Romans chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and all the rest of this book is wonderful, expedient, practical descriptions and applications of moral government, relationships between us as believers, and what to do for one for another, and how to live this life that is we are now alive in. So Paul says, through the grace given to me, and he's speaking as an apostle, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's cover this portion here and to gain our understanding of it. Notice in verse 6, Paul says, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, he is talking about every member of the body of Christ there. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Now go back to verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say. And this is significant, these two references to grace given. Here is what Paul is saying. Paul is drawing a picture of a body. We all know what bodies look like. We have a head, we have a torso, we have legs, we have arms. Arms have fingers. Legs have feet. Feet have toes. Right? And Paul is, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, using the human body, physical body, as a paradigm or a model of truth regarding everyone who is in Christ, because the model of our relationship to Christ is that we are his body. Scriptures reveal he is the head of his body, which is the church, Paul has revealed. For example, verse 4, for just as, here he establishes the model. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. He is talking purely physiological here. This is not a theological statement. So just as each one of us has a body, and we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. Okay, Ron, what is he saying in there? Just, what is he saying there? Okay. It's a physiological proposition, not a theological statement, that verse. And what major distinction is he making in that verse? Pat?
That all these different members have varied functions. They all don't have the same function.
Okay. Members, many functions. Many, all equal, how many bodies? seven? One. One body. Okay? So let's say there are 450 parts to the body. 450 members equals one. One body. So we don't say, I have many bodies, but one member. We say, we have many members and one body. Put all the parts together, and you end up with a one. One body. So when you put all the parts together, all the members together, you have something that's called one. One body. The name of all parts put together is called body. Okay, that's a physiological fact he's saying. And just as that is true, so we, verse 5, so we who are many, many what? Just like in verse 4. We who are many members are one body in Christ. So he takes the model of the physiology of the body, that many members equal one body. He says, in the same way, we have many members, parts, in one body, and all the members... Oh, excuse me, reading the verse, wrong verse. Verse 5. So we who are many members are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So he says, in the same way, we are all parts, members of one body, which is Christ, and we are all members one of another. Now, what do you think that means? What's the significance of we are all members one of another? Isn't it just that we're all each members of Christ, the head? Paul says, no, that's not entirely the picture. We are also members one of another. Kim? Okay. The relationship is not only just everyone is, you know, a member of the head, but everyone is a member of everyone else. In other words, we are all different organs of the same body. And, you know, if you remove an organ of a physical body, it affects the whole body. So, in the same way, we are all members one of another that are in the body of Christ. Like the man said today regarding observing Paul. He said, I don't know about his methods, but he's my brother. That is an expressive of a recognition that we are all members, not just of Christ's body, but our relationship one with another. We're members one of another. There's this relationship here that Paul is describing. And individually, members one of another. Now, taking the verse 4 and paralleling it with verse 5, what does the term "and individually members one of another" suggest as a carryover from verse 4? As you read verse 4, and what he says there, then when he gets down to verse 5 and says, individually members one of another, what is that equivalent to that in the statement of verse 4? That we all have different functions in the body. As each member in the physical body has its own function, so that in the body of Christ, we are individually members one of another, each having our individual function. We each individually have our own function. Now we're ready to understand verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Why does verses 4 and 5 that we studied give meaning to verse 3? Because verses 4 and 5 are extensions of verse 3 and reasons to support his claim in verse 3. His claim in verse 3, his instruction in verse 3 is that none of us are to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. So what does verse 4 and 5 reveal that makes that statement proved or true? or whatever. Keith? Because we're all dependent upon each other. Why would that, therefore, lead us to conclude that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to?
Well, I guess in my mind, because we're dependent upon each other, and if we're not thinking highly of ourselves, that nobody is isolated by themselves or performing their own functions, doing their own thing, you know, that it's all intertwined and connected to each other. So we're all part of the of one body.
Okay, Ron, you have something to add to that?
I was thinking a big toe is really important. It, you know, I mean, you can live without a big toe, but it's important. And just, they just support as an eye. If the whole body is still functioning 100%.
Okay. Okay, they're all important, Kim.
Maybe also a reminder that we can't take it
And think what's the last part?
That anything can get done. I think that maybe with our gifts, that our gifts are really important, and that we can act independently of the rest of the body.
Okay. Okay, these are all good. And there's more. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read that in the context that we're in. Start with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members... Now, this is going to find demonstrating oftentimes Paul will, in one epistle, mention something in three or four verses that he will write 10 verses or 15 verses in another epistle on the same subject. But he'll just briefly mention it here, but it becomes more important to him to expand it over here. Like Romans is so long, and you find the same truths in Galatians, but condensed. We're talking about the same truths. Well, here he's doing this here, but to a great extent. Verse 12 again. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ one body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many members. Now, what if a person were to think that he was the body? What if a person were to take the attitude that his member in the body was the only part of the body? Paul is saying, no, but the body is not one member, but many many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? There would be no body, because the body is something that's many members, you see? Remember that? So if there were just one member, there would be no body. Now there are many members, but one body. By definition, when you have many members, there's only one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Here Paul really elaborates on this relationship of all the members of the body of Christ, one to another, and to Christ the head. Particularly one to another. If one member hurt, all are hurt with it. No member can just boast that he is the entire body. All the body, all the members together make up the body of Christ. Now, what's this seemly and unseemly stuff that he's talking about? Okay? Paul is using the body as an illustration to point out something. That on the body, there are portions of the body that are more unseemly. That are more that have an appearance that's more appropriate to cover it. In other portions of our body, such as faces, it's not appropriate to cover it because they're very seemly. It's good to look at them, and it's appropriate to look one another in the face. And so. But there are parts of our body that it's appropriate to keep covered. They are unseemly. And in so covering certain parts of the body that Paul would say are weaker or more unseemly, in covering them, Paul says, we give them greater honor by taking the carefulness to cover certain portions of our body that are more appropriate to be covered. So that those that are more unseemly, we in fact give them greater honor by covering them. Isn't that interesting? So that if there is any member in the body that seems to be weaker, seems to be a member of the body that you just might shy away from, ignore a little bit, not pay much attention to, why, those are the ones that are to be given greater honor, carefulness to, care to. You see the picture he's using compared to the physical body? It is those who, in the body of Christ, that would seem least appealing to be around, that we need to give the greater honor to. That is, in the care for them, and not neglect them. He's trying to show that every member in the body of Christ needs care. And just because one has an appearance of needing less care, or that you might, by appearances, ignore them. Like the man who comes in, James says, to your gathering, and he's poor. And he sits down in the front. And somebody comes in the gathering that is quite rich. You don't take the poor person and say, please sit back here so the rich person can sit up here. That's partiality. So in the body of Christ, we don't do that treatment to one another based upon their appearance or anything like that. But we give honor where honor is due, and carefulness and love and concern for every member of the body of Christ. So Paul in 1 Corinthians is showing the importance of recognizing our relationships as members of the body of Christ, one towards another, and the care and concern that we're to give. And that we are not to think, now here is, in that portion of Scripture is where we get a good understanding of back here, again, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are not to think that we are so important in the body of Christ that we are the only member that counts. And in the verses 4 and 5, he gives a similar illustration that he does in this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We are not to think any higher of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, how should we ought to think of ourselves? How should we ought to think of it? If we shouldn't think any higher of ourselves than we ought to, how ought we to think? How unhighly of ourselves ought we to think? Pat? Okay, but we are to think so as to have sound judgment. We are to think in such a way, not esteeming ourselves higher than we ought to, so that we think with sound judgment. Paul is saying, if you think higher of yourselves than you ought to, it clouds your judgment. If you puff yourself up higher than you ought to, if you have a view of yourself, if you esteem yourself higher than you ought to, it clouds your judgment. It causes you to not think clearly with sound judgment, but with unsound judgment about things. So if, for example, you think, a person thinks that in the body of Christ, their particular member and function is more important than it really is, it will cloud their judgment as to how they promote themselves or express themselves or compare themselves to other people that are in the body of Christ. Not using sound judgment. Here is a principle of justice. For to think higher of yourself than you ought to is an unjust thing, is it not? To think higher of yourself than you ought to is unjust. It is not according to reality. So as to have sound judgment. In order to have sound judgment, we must not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In other words, we must put the proper evaluation on ourselves as members in the body of Christ. Otherwise, it will distort our sound judgment. The word sound means healthy, like a medical term. Sound, the word sound for sound doctrine. It's healthy doctrine, healthy judgment. Making healthy decisions is distorted if one is puffed up about themselves. We're talking here about do not be proud in your opinion about yourself. But your opinion about yourself should be based upon what is just for you to think about yourself, no higher than that. Now he talks about the functions in the body of Christ that we talked about. Then he gets into the term gifts, verse 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, here's that term, grace given to us. Paul says, in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man. What would that suggest? Paul says, through the grace given to me, I say to every man. And then in verse 6, he says, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Paul says, I say to every man. What does that statement suggest to you? When Paul says, I say to every man, according to the grace given to me. Through the grace given to me, I say to every man. He says, I say to every man, according or through the grace given to me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start off with verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And as we studied, meaning one Lord, one faith, one baptism for both Jew and Gentile. Not talking about one baptism meaning in a particular way, in Jesus' name or anything like that. He's saying for Jew and Gentile there's only one baptism, one faith, one Lord. One God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He quotes the verse from the Old Testament where he gave gifts to men, and the word in the Greek for gifts is charis, which is the same word for grace. So he says, verse 7, but to each one of us was grace or gift given. And he quotes the verse in verse 8 where Jesus ascends on high and he gives gifts to men or graces to men. And then verse 11, and he gave some to men. He gave some what? He gave some gifts. He gave some graces. I inserted this in the phrase. And he gave some of us grace as apostles. And some of us grace as prophets. According to verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given. So Paul says in verse 11 that he gave some the grace to be apostles. According to the grace given some, they became apostles. According to the grace given some others, they became prophets. According to the grace given some others, some became evangelists. According to the grace given others, they are pastors and teachers. Each one according to the grace that God has given. Okay, do you see that? So back to Romans chapter 12. That's what the phraseology that Paul is using. For through the grace given to me. For through the grace given to me, as an apostle, I say to every man. He is declaring his apostolic authority, stating he has the authority to declare to every man instruction from the Lord. Okay? So according to the grace given to Paul, Paul instructs every man to not think highly, more highly than they should about himself. Because that's the grace that was given to Paul. To be in the body of Christ as a member functioning as an apostle. With the authority to declare unto every man how they ought to act and think of themselves. Okay? So Paul says, I am in the body of Christ a member, and my grace that was given to me is the authority of an apostle. And he declares it over and over in other places. So in verse 6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, his grace was to be an apostle, then he starts talking about each of us members. He says, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, in other words, if God has given through his grace, or according to the grace given to a person, then you have prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, he is to exercise that membership accordingly. Verse 7, if service is the grace given to a person, then he is to exercise that in serving. And he who teaches, if God has given to a person through his grace teaching, then he is to, as a member, exercise it in teaching. And he lists a couple other things in the next verse. In exhorting, he's to exhort. If it's in giving, then he's to give liberally. If it's in leading, he's to lead with diligence. If it's in showing mercy, then he's to do it with cheerfulness. And what a wonderful picture, because God exercises mercy. And he certainly wouldn't do it different than he instructs us to do it. So I want you to know when God exercises mercy, he does it cheerfully. He does it with cheerfulness. It's a delight for God to give mercy. It's something that he does with cheerfulness when he's merciful to the sinner. So Paul says, okay, I am an apostle. By the grace given to me, I exercise myself in the body of Christ as an apostle. I'm somewhere, an apostle somewhere. I don't know, maybe in the neck. Turn the body or something like that. Now, what are you? What is your membership? Paul says, if according to the gift that, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, according to the grace given to you, what are you in the body of Christ? And Paul says, well, some have the grace given to them to serve. So what are they to do with this gift in the body of Christ to serve? What are they to do with it? I ask you to answer that question. Paul says, if somebody in the body of Christ has been given, by the grace given to them, is given the gift of serving, what are they to do in the body of Christ? Keith? Serve. If, according to the grace given to you, you have prophecy, what are you to do with the prophecy? Prophesy. If it is teaching, what are you to do? Teach. If it's exhorting, what are you to do? Huh? Exhort. If it's giving, what are you to do? Give liberally. If, according to the grace given to you, exhortation is a gift imparted, then exhort. If it's teaching, teach. And if it's giving, give. Do it all with open hands, liberally. If it's showing mercy with cheerfulness, if it's leading with diligence. In the other portion of Scripture in Corinthians, it talks about that there are the gifts of helps and administrations. What's your gift? I think that's one of the most puzzling questions. What is your gift? Pat and I had an experience with an organization that sent missionaries to the mission field. And they were trying to develop the churches that they had established. And they heard about some charismatic churches that were doing quite well in the mission field, just exploding. And they weren't. So they thought, well, it must be the gifts that these people have by the Holy Spirit. So they took down one of these gift tests, had everybody fill out this whole multi-paged sort of like analysis. You fill it out like a questionnaire to conclude what your gift is. And the concept was that you have innate gifts that the Holy Spirit wants to use. Where it seems as though in the Scriptures, it's not our innate gifts or talents that Paul is referring to, but according to grace, when God regenerates the person, he also, there is also a gifting that originates under grace that is not necessarily there as a natural talent beforehand. Because Paul talks about this grace that is given to each of us in conjunction with gifts. With a gift or gifts. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, not according to our natural birth. So what is your gift? The pastors would pray for that. There would be a lot of people with the gift of giving that would give liberally. You know? What's your gift? As a member of the body of Christ, are you conscious of a gift given to you according to the grace that was given to you? Because you and I are to be active members in the body of Christ according to the grace given to us. And Paul was conscious that according to the grace given to him, he instructed all men. He was conscious that he was given the grace as an apostle. And in the grace given to him, it made him to be an apostle as a gift to the church. And he exercised that greatly. He made full proof of his ministry. He, speaking in this very same book that we've been looking through, inasmuch as then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. He made hay while the sun was shining as far as his ministry goes, to get as much out of it as he possibly could for the glory of God. And that is what everyone is to do with the gifts given to them according to the grace given to them, is to make full proof of it, full use of it. For what? For the sake of the whole body. That the whole body may have as much vitality to it as possible. This is not a picture of Lone Ranger Christianity. This is a picture of one body, each of us being members in particular, supplying to the whole body that which the whole body needs. I'm thankful for Paul coming by, because not everyone is called to be on campus every day preaching the gospel. And he supplies to the body of Christ as a member, he provides something to the body of Christ that the body of Christ needs. And I'm thankful that we have the occasion and availability to have that influence of that membership in the body of Christ available to us to to draw from that, to be blessed by that. And I pray that he, when he leaves, has some ministry to him through other members of the body of Christ while he's here, whether it's in this fellowship or with others that he knows. Because that is what God intends in the body of Christ, that we supply one to another what is needful. But what is your gift? What is it you gift? And he says it's according to the measure of faith that God has allotted to each man. Do you think that might be helpful to understand what gift is been given you according to the grace that was given you? Gifts that differ according to the grace. Well, let's first look at all. I'm not going to tell you what your gifts are, but let's look at a couple ideas. Gifts that differ. First of all, they differ. That is an important, very important matter to understand. Gifts that differ. Differ according to the grace given to us. And the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians about the Holy Spirit gives gifts as He wills to the church. Gifts that differ. And He names some. Giving, exhorting. Do you know what an exhortation is, by any way? What's exhorting mean, Ron? To you. Does Paul exhort? Does he teach? What do you think? Exhortation. Would you consider that exhortation? Okay. That might be demonstrating an exhortation. Not to the body of Christ, but in form, in format, and exhorting people. Teaching is, much like I'm doing now, an exhortation is to call upon people to take action on something. Exhort your brethren to do this or that, as opposed to teaching about something. And let's see, there's giving, there's mercy, and there's leading. Okay? Join mercy. And they all differ. What's the implications of the fact that these gifts differ? Everyone in the body of Christ has gifts that differ. What's the significance of that, or the implications of that? What's the significance of that? Paul talks about it in the portion we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Significance of the difference. If they were not different, then what? Everybody's an eye. Everybody's an ear. But not everybody is an ear. Not everybody is an eye. In fact, the gifts differ according to the grace given. Anybody with me yet on where I'm going? Ron? Some thoughts? Different functions? Okay. Now, what's the significance of that? Why does everybody try to be that? Why does everybody try to be a teacher? Why does everybody think that God has given them the gift of teaching? Because they think higher than themselves than they ought to. How do I know? Because God has given gifts that differ, and nobody. Claim that everybody's a teacher. Somebody who claims he's a teacher is thinking higher of himself than he ought to, because gifts differ. If everybody's claiming they're a teacher, there's some people that are thinking higher than themselves than they ought to. just as if there's a whole bunch of people claiming to be apostles, which they did in Paul's time. They claimed to be apostles. But God gives gifts that differ. Not everybody is an apostle. Paul knew that. And there were some false apostles. They were thinking of higher them of themselves than they ought to. But who wants to be a toe? Who wants to be, you know, an elbow? Who wants to be an unseemly part that nobody sees when they function? Nobody praises when they function. Who wants to be something that's out of sight? When somebody thinks higher than themselves than he ought to, he or she really resists being out of sight, unpraised, as they function in the body of Christ. But how wonderful it is for a person to think no higher of himself than he ought to, and be content to be what God has gifted him to be, and to serve the body of Christ in the gift that God has given him, even if it's an invisible gifting, an invisible functioning, and to serve the Lord in the humility of whatever gift God has given you. Be satisfied with that. The envious heart or jealous heart, you know, wants the positions that everybody sees, and they hear people praising them, wants to write a book, maybe get on the radio, be a pastor, you know. That can lead people to doing an enormous amount of things that God has not, by His grace, given them the gift for. But they're driven by their desires, and they have not yet submitted to be what God would call them in His grace to be. When I pastored a church back in the 60s in Colorado for a couple of years, there was a lady there named Sister Betts. And I think she was 82 when I was there. Sister Betts, 82, lived by herself on Social Security. I think she lived for another 15 years or something like that. I was told later on that she finally died a number of years later. When I was pastoring, this little lady living on Social Security, she would get a check once a month, and she would cash the check, and she would take out 10% of her check, and she would put it in an envelope, and write the name of the church for it, and indicate it was her tithes for the church, and put it upon her dresser as soon as she got her check. So that if she died before she got to church, anybody who came in would know that that belonged to the church. She was just doing what her membership in the body of Christ required her to do. And she couldn't do much more than that. She attended faithfully. She lived about a block and a half away. She'd walk to church and back or get a ride. She'd be there and she would sing and she'd love one another and put her money up there and do what she could do. And she was satisfied. She didn't live in the anxiety that she wasn't praised highly. She didn't have the anxiety that she didn't have the strength that some of the younger people had, or younger couples, or younger women had, to go about doing for the Lord. She was content to live according to the abilities that she had to serve God with. There's Sister Beth. Now, this does not generate passivity. It does not generate complacency or... Well, I'll just do a little bit for the Lord and be happy with it. It doesn't generate that. It generates a contentment to be what God has called you to be when when you saw His grace and trusted in it, and to live in the full understanding of what your salvation from sin is all about. And to live that to the full degree of your understanding. And to be content, whatever member of the body the grace of God has called you into. To be content, if God has called you into His body as a married person with three kids, you do not get envious of people who have no children and seem to have more free time. You do not get envious of people who have more money to spend because they're single and do not have a family to be responsible for. You do not get envious of people who have more visibility in serving the Lord. But you serve God with all your heart in the circumstance in which He has saved you. And you don't seek to be other than you are in the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to share with you a repetition of a very, very important principle that I've covered before. This is so important. This is a principle of moral government that is extremely important. This principle of moral government takes care of all the problems in families and all the problems in relationships and all the problems in church, all the problems in business, all the problems in school administration. This principle here that Paul is building on is so marvelous. That is this. If through the grace given to you, God's gifts, which differ from person to person, gives you the gift of leading. What are you responsible to do? Huh? Lead. What are you doing if you have the gift of leading and you're exhorting? God is giving. Kim?
If you're doing nothing, you're probably not leading.
Okay. If you're taking time, effort, energy to be exhorting, you're taking it away from the gift that God has given you in His grace to you to be leading, which means you are not leading, which means you're not living according to the grace given to you. God has given you in His giftings giving, and you are out exhorting and teaching, neglecting the gift and the grace given to you. What are you doing? You are committing the sin of omission and commission. You are omitting what God has called you to do and placed you in the body to do, and you're committing a transgression against that which He hasn't gifted you or called you to do. Now, I'll show it to you how it applies in other relationships. It all gets back to the word responsibility. Who's responsible for what? Who's responsible for what? If A is responsible for X and B is responsible for Y, what happens if A does Y? A is stepping over his bounds, isn't he? Isn't he? A is stepping over his bounds and taking care of the responsibility that's designated for B, and what is he doing to B? He's destroying B's opportunity to carry out his responsibility. And he's also leaving X sacrificed and not being fully attended to. And the body of Christ needs each member to give its 100% fulfillment of its membership to the body of Christ, because the whole body needs the full fulfillment of you in giving to the body of Christ, which you are able to do, and God has gifted you to do. And when a person says to themselves, by the desires that come up, wow, I want to teach. I want to do this. I want to do that. Do I believe I have the gifting for that? No, but I want to do that. Do you believe that this is the means that God has appointed for you to serve the body of Christ? I just love people. I always want to be around them, so I want to teach. Because I love people, I want to be around them. Well, that's not the question. What responsibilities is yours in the body of Christ? What is your responsibility in the body of Christ? I'll give you the down-to-earth illustration of what I'm talking about here. This has to do with child training, family relationships, and relationships here in the church. A, take out the trash. B, buy the groceries. For lack of a better stereotypical representation, we will make A, the husband, and B, the wife in a family relationship. And it's A's responsibility to take out the trash before the trash man comes. Before the trash man comes. Not right after. And it's B's responsibility to buy the groceries each week for the family. Now, too often, A doesn't take out the trash, so what happens? B does. What's going on there? B is teaching A that A doesn't have to take out the trash and fulfill his responsibilities. B will step in and do it. It's an insult to A, really, for somebody to step in and take care of A's responsibility without talking to A about it. It's really an insult to the person to just step in and do their responsibilities. It is. Just step in and do it. And if you're doing it with your children, you're insulting them. You do not consider it important that they do their responsibilities. You only consider it being done as more important than training them to be responsible. And so too in church life. We can be under the influence of thinking, something has to be done is more important than doing it according to moral government. Now, the first half of that statement that I just made sounds kind of rather, that's okay, as long as we get it done. But let me show you the backside of it, the backlash of it. Okay, we need to evangelize. We all need to go out and evangelize. Nobody's appointed to be responsible for A, then B, then C, then D. So everybody is afoot. And then when it doesn't get done, people sit around and blame each other. Well, how come you didn't do this? Well, how come you didn't do that? Well, I was busy doing this. Well, I was busy doing that. What happens is when there's not designated responsibilities, and people hold to designated responsibilities, you end up bickering over why it wasn't done, and everybody's pointing fingers at everybody else. Because there was no designation of, okay, who's going to do what and be responsible for it, and who's going to do this, and then who's going to do that. So now all of a sudden everybody is responsible for everything, and nobody is responsible for anything as a result of it. So in the home, in the church, in anything where government is necessary for the good of the people, there must be designated responsibilities so that things do get done instead of nothing getting done. And Paul is talking along these terms. He's saying to us as the body of Christ, each one has gifts that differ, and you need to stay in your differing gift and exercise it to its full, so that the whole body benefits, instead of everybody trying to be a foot or a leg or an arm or an ear or an eye. So, there needs to be a Paul preaching on campus, and there needs to be a Ron passing out tracts, and there needs to be a Dennis on the radio, And there needs to be you doing what you do and can do to the full degree that you can do it. And neither one of us needs to look to the other and go, gee, I wish I was them. And none of us need to be envious of the other person that's getting more attention by what they do. Because the bottom line is, if you do it all unto the Lord, then we're just being faithful servants that need, you know, there's no praiseworthiness. There's no reason to be boasting that we're just doing what the Lord calls us to do. So, if God has given you a gift that differs according to the grace He's given to you, and it's exhorting, then exhort with liberality and learn what exhorting is and proceed. If it's teaching, proceed. But if it's exhorting, then give yourself to that and do not be envious of a different member of the body of Christ that exercises a gift that differs. Be satisfied and content to let God's body on the earth receive the what it needs through you by providing what the Holy Spirit can provide the body of Christ through you. Don't deprive the body of Christ what it needs through you by shutting off what he is giving to the body through you and trying to be a supply something else that he hasn't called you to do. He hasn't gifted you to do. He hasn't drawn your mind to do. You'll deprive the body of Christ what it needs if you go off on some journey following desires to be something that God is not in His grace, when He called you into His grace, given you to do. Do you see that? There's a lot of anxiety in the professing church about, you know, so many people want to be teachers. They just don't want to be content with being what God's called them to be. They don't want to be a foot, and they don't want to be an elbow. They want to be seen. They want to be praised. It's all just following after desire. And the good of the body of Christ is not kept in view. Verse 9. Now Paul shifts and starts to make some very direct, expedient statements of relationships, of what we are to be. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. What does that mean to let love be without hypocrisy? What would love be? What would love without hypocrisy be like? Sincere? Sincere love? Anything else? What would be a hypocritical love? Muslims? Without hypocrisy would be an active love, not just saying it, but doing. Okay? Kim?
Loving and in time for others or trying to kick your bucket.
Others are trying to kick your bucket. Still loving them. Love without hypocrisy. Okay? What else? Love without hypocrisy. Come on.
Disinterested benevolence.
How does that turn into without hypocrisy? Okay. So, okay, Julie?
Consistent.
Love with that. Be consistent. Okay. So these are all good. I would add one more thing. That love is the commitment to promote the good of another for its own sake. And love without hypocrisy would be that anything that you know would be good to promote for another, you would do it. You would not let any distance accumulate between what you know would be good for another and the doing of it. In other words, you would never, you might come to a knowledge of what would be good for another, but love with it, without hypocrisy is never letting the knowledge of what would be good for another creep in without the will following right on and actually doing it, like Rosalind said. You don't let the distance build up with it. You sit there and contemplate, this would be good for the person. You hesitate, let it slide, and you build up this distance between what you know you ought to do and the doing of it. Then, to me, I describe hypocrisy as the distance between what you know you ought to do and what you're doing. I know that hypocrisy is generally saying that I am such and such when I'm not, but I also view hypocrisy as if there's any difference between what you know you ought to do and what you're doing. If you let any distance come in between what you ought to and what you do, that's hypocrisy. But love be without anything like that. Abhor what is evil. Well, aren't these just boom, little punches, aren't they? Direct, unequivocal, without any vagueness. But love be without hypocrisy. Is that not entire sanctification? Where's room in there for sin? Where's room in there for selfishness? None at all, is there? Abhor what is evil. What does that mean? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. What is he saying? What is he saying? Well then, and cling to what is good. Don't let go of what is good. Repel what is evil. Draw in what is good. Describing two contraries there. Okay.
Take what is evil and
avoid what is good. It's the contrary he's talking about. Anything that's evil, abhor it. Out with it. Anything that is good, you embrace it. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Margin says, outdo one another in showing honor. What a great statement. Be competitive with one another. Competing to show another person more honor than they're showing you. Miss something? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It reminds me of Peter. Does that remind you of Peter? Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It is not just hold to the same doctrine. It is not just root for the same team. But it is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Real family relationship. Brotherly love. a real thing. Be devoted to one another in that. This is much stronger than we've ever made out, I believe, and really contemplated in a realization of it. The body of Christ, Paul paints the picture of a body with members, as a family, with brothers and sisters, devoted to one another in brotherly love, ought to mean, if it was practiced and spread in its practice, it ought to mean that we could really leave this earth and leave our loved ones in the care of somebody else in the fellowship and in the body of Christ, persuaded that they would watch over him as well as we would watch over our own. There should be that level of confidence that there is such brotherly love that you're leaving it, your loved ones, if necessary, if you're leaving this world, in the care of somebody that would love them as much as their own. Notice these are commands too. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. We shouldn't pass over these too quickly, should we? We should take one and for each of us apply them and think in terms of application. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Amen. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Some manuscripts don't have the word you in there. It's just bless those who persecute. Bless and curse not. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. No different than Jesus' instructions to love your enemies. And bless them. Not just, you know, be quiet and sort of take it on the chin, but actually to bless them. And curse not. Actually bless your enemies. And curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's what 1 Corinthians says about love, doesn't it? Rejoices in the truth. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Again, we're back to where he started. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, do not be wise in your own estimation, and not to think more highly of himself than you ought to think sure destroys the self-esteem theory, doesn't it? Because the self-esteem theory is that people do bad things to other people because they lack self-esteem. They don't think highly enough of themselves, so therefore they act violently and harmfully to other people. And the self-esteem movement is that we need to get people thinking higher of themselves and esteeming themselves high enough that they won't need to lash out at other people. There's some kind of philosophy that goes along with that. And that is certainly contrary to the scriptures that talk about not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. And in this verse, do not be wise in your own estimation. And in Philippians chapter 2 says, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Along with the self-esteem movement is the idea that, in religious circles, the idea that Jesus said we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And you can really never love your neighbor until you first love yourself. And that means that you really got to think highly of yourself. You really have to learn to praise yourself and esteem yourself. And only then can you love your neighbor once you've loved yourself. And that's a self-esteem teaching in religious circles, such as some preachers do in Orange County. But that's missing the whole point of loving. Because love doesn't have anything to do with your approval of the other person or their character. Love is your commitment to promote their good regardless of any praiseworthiness or approvability on their part. So that has nothing to do with it. The reason why people act violently against others is that they think too much of themselves. Not that they think too little of themselves. They think so much of themselves, so highly of themselves, that they think the good that other people ought to receive from you isn't as important as just getting good for yourself. They have such a proud, puffed up notion of the importance of their well-being that they neglect the well-being of another at the expense of the other person's well-being just so they can get the good for themselves. The problem of the condition of the world is not lack of self-esteem, it is too much self-esteem. Too much thinking of oneself more than one should. It is raising oneself up so high in one's own estimation of oneself and the importance of their well-being that even God's well-being is thrown out the window. And they put themselves first above even God's concerns and interests. That's the problem with the world. That's why the world acts violently. In retaliation against anybody standing in the way of what they want. They even consider the life of another person less important than their own well-being. So they'll take the life of another person to promote their own well-being. And the teaching of the gospel, right here in practical terms, tells us directly, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. How ought we to think of ourselves? I ought to think of my well-being and your well-being as equal in importance. I ought to think that serving you is as important as serving me. I have to think that the welfare of the body of Christ is more important than just my welfare. And whatever means I can use to promote the welfare of the body, I am to devote myself to that. Bring my esteem of myself down to where it should be. That's when the problems between people go out the window. When you have good self-esteem, that's when you have problems. Everybody clamoring for their own good. But when you have proper esteem, that is, you esteem yourself where you ought to, then you're not a grabber. You're not a grasper. You're not one who will take your good under violence to other people. You're not one who will get angry when somebody else keeps your good from you. Because you're not devoted to your good supremely. You're devoted to promoting their good as well as your own. And God's above all. As Paul said Sunday morning, we do have in the gospel the answer to this world's need. It is really there. In its application, in its practical instruction, in its philosophy, in its demonstration of the love of God, it is what the world needs. It is what the church needs to rediscover, what the love of God really is. Stop trying to follow the world in puffing up our self-esteem, but rather live for the esteem of God and God only. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. But associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. These scriptures are so rich in instruction. Just absolutely practical. Just absolutely practical. Exactly what to do. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You can't get any more absolute than that, can you? Never means never. Not most of the time. Not almost all the time. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's absolute. Why? Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 19 is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. It's in what's called the Song of Moses. The whole chapter in the book of Deuteronomy called the Song of Moses. Song of Moses, God commanded Moses before he was going to take Moses, God commanded him to write a song. God commanded Moses to write what he called this song. It was this prophecy about Israel in a song form. And he commanded that every person in Israel, through every generation, would memorize the Song of Moses. It was commanded. As a testimony against Israel. Because in that song it said something to the effect that if my people turn away from me, and I bring the curses of the law upon them, they're to remember why I did it. Because they turned from me. Now if Israel remained true to the command here, then every generation learned the Song of Moses. So that Paul and every Jew would have known this Song of Moses by the time they became a teenager. And I never did do the study, though I shared it with one person here, but in the first chapter of Romans, I can show you parallels between the first chapter of Romans and the Song of Moses. It will startle you. Because when Paul was doing the first chapter of Romans and he was showing God's wrath poured out upon those who through creation could understand things but rejected it, you'll find that in the book of Romans, the Song of Moses. Not the exact words, but the idea is conveyed. Why would that be so? Because Paul was referring to the central song that all the Israelites had to memorize as children. He was drawing from the Song of Moses. So similarly here, this is taken from the Song of Moses. And in the Song of Moses, it's similarly where God reveals that the wrath of God is going to be put or cast out by God himself. It will be God who takes vengeance against sin. And man is not to do that. So Paul quotes that after saying, never take your own revenge, brother, but leave room for the wrath of God. I think I skipped verse 17 and 18. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Wonderful absolutes. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. You think that's a valid premise, proposition? Respect what is right in the sight of all men. How can he say that? I mean, most of the people in the world aren't Christians. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. What do you think he's saying? What do you think he's saying? Respect what is right in the sight of all men.
Written in the mind of every man, and we all do have a knowledge of right and wrong. So that which we all do have an understanding is right. Accept that. It's right in the sight of all men.
Okay. He is also saying what else? Anything else? Keith?
Maybe some people think it's okay to drink and some people don't, but you shouldn't do it if you might think it's right because you might stumble somebody that they don't think it's right.
Stumbling a brother is chapter 14. It says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. All men, believers and unbelievers. Paul is saying, and has said in other places, we understand through a reasoning and our own perceptions, that all men understand moral law. In the abstract, all men understand you ought to do good to your neighbor, not harm. Under the general consensus of moral agents, you will find a core of understanding that good should be chosen over evil towards our neighbor. And all men will agree with that. And you're not to live in such a way that the general consensus of mankind would condemn you by how you live in front of them. You are to acknowledge the general... We are to live in such a way that if 12 people that knew us got together as a jury, none of them would ever convict us of wrong. Isn't that how juries are formed? Out of the general population, they don't have to be Christians, but out of the general population, we take 12 people, we make sure that they're not prejudiced because they know the person or have a prejudice against them, and we put them to look at the evidence. And we know that 12 people, without any law school background, have the intuitive knowledge of the moral law to know how people ought to treat one another. So, respect what is right in the sight of all men. So that no jury can be formed against you and say, according to the consensus of what is right amongst all men, you're guilty of being selfish and not doing good to your neighbor. Do not ignore the general consensus of what people know to be right, he's saying. Because God has written upon the minds of all men the works of law. And they understand how we ought to live one to another. Now, underlying all of these instructions is the assumption what? We can do it. Underlying all these instructions is the assumption we can abhor evil, cling to that which is good, love without hypocrisy, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, be fervent in spirit, rejoicing in hope, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, blessing those who persecute us, rejoicing with those who rejoice, being of same mind one toward another, not being haughty in mind. Underlining all of this practical instruction is the assumption that we can be obedient to these instructions. And Paul expected his readers to do exactly that. Expected to come to Rome and find them doing exactly what he instructed them, if they loved God, if they were believers in the gospel, if they had seen the mercy of God, if they had seen the mercy of God and God's willingness to forgive, and understanding that God forgives those who repent, you won't find them having a difficulty in repenting and abhorring all evil and turning and clinging to that which is good. That's an indication of a repentant heart. What a wonderful thing it is to be free of hate somebody, it's them that controls you. If you hold anything against anybody else, if you have an enemy, and you keep him as an enemy, and fret over him or her, and plan to get even with them and get vengeance on them, they don't know when you're thinking about them, but you are obsessed with them in your mind, and they are always present with you. And it's they that control you. The person who hates is a slave to the person that they hate. They're a slave to their hatred to them. Paul says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. What a baffling thing for an enemy of yours to come to your house and you start giving him food, something to drink, and he can't tell whether he's your enemy or not. That's the way it should be. Anybody who is an enemy of yours, according to their own mind, should not be able to tell it by the way you treat them. It should be something entirely within their mind and not displayed at all in your treatment of them. Know what he said? And the effect will be upon their mind. Your benevolence and kind treatment of them as though they were your great beloved will have an effect upon their mind. Heaping coals of fire upon their head rather than controlling your mind. So let God be the one that gives vengeance, and you treat your enemies with the same love that you would treat the Lord Jesus. That's what he tells us to do. So we say to ourselves, what do I do with people that don't like me? Well, we bless them instead of curse them. And we feed them and water them and treat them with great kindness. Bless them. Pat?
Well, I think that even the world understands that principle, and they express it, and kill them with kindness.
Kill them with kindness. Mm-hmm.
Even the world understands that
we can
overcome an enemy with kindness.
Overcome evil with good. Mm-hmm. Be kind to your enemies. It'll drive them crazy. Signs like that. Ever seen signs like that? Mm-hmm. Kill them with kindness. Be kind to your enemies. It'll drive them crazy. Things like that. The world does understand that. Mm-hmm. Amen. You have any questions? This is not theology. You know, we've gone through 11 chapters of theology with great and strong application. This is straightforward. Do this and don't do that. Paul is helping us not to have to wrestle week after week with what do I do in this case and what do I do in that case. He tells us the expedient route to take. He shortens the time it takes us to figure these things out by just telling us what to do in case after case.